And I trust that after all of this, we can have an encouraging time around the Word of God as we look at the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, as we look at a very practical portion of the Word of God and these practical admonitions given by Paul to these believers at Philippi who were not involved in real great problems. They apparently were not in error doctrinally. He did not have to brace them as he did those at Galatia or those at Corinth or even those at Colossae or even those in Jerusalem as we think of the book of Hebrews. These are basic and fundamental admonitions given to a believer to enable them to fulfill the purpose for which God saved them. If one can understand these basic principles and is desirous of fulfilling them, though problems will come, because in every life a little rain must fall, those problems can be handled and dealt with because you have the right mental attitude, which is the key to success in fulfilling the purpose which God has designed for you. So I might say on the onset that there's nothing more serious for the believer than paying attention to the Lord, listening to His Word. There obviously then could be nothing more devastating than for a believer to fail to heed or take heed to what the Lord says and wants to do in, with, and through them. I would hope that your presence here this morning would reflect the fact that you are cognizant of the fact that your first responsibility is that of serving the Lord, fulfilling His perfect will. Thus, we have set forth here the secret to Paul's success, as he, of course, stands head and shoulders of any and everyone else, excluding, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, in fulfilling the purpose for which he was saved. And he sets forth his personal desire, which, if is yours, you're on the right track. What was his desire? Well, verse 10 says, which we looked at before, "Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection." And we looked at the available power to the believer, given to the believer by virtue of his position in Christ, which is predicated upon our relationship with this resurrected Christ. And then he said, "I wanted to know something about the fellowship of his sufferings, and that I might be made in a practical way conformable unto his death." Now when he says, "I want to know," this involves practical application of truth, an area where we break down. And as we think of running the race, we're dealing with the practical side of the ledger, application of truth to experience, which is where the breakdown comes. It's one thing for us to come and listen to the truth. It's one thing for us to study in private. It's one thing for us to listen to tapes. It's another thing for us to apply those truths to the race. And when it speaks of running the race, when it speaks of walking, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called, it means that you must, in a practical way, apply this truth to experience. And apart from those real adjustments made by the Spirit of God in your heart in life, and apart from those truths finding manifestation by way of practical application and bearing fruit. They will be of no value when we give an account to Him, which is the point that Paul is after here. In other words, examination day is right around the corner. And that's a serious moment for the believer, because each believer is going to have to give an account to Him. Now, if you're here this morning and you know Christ, the Spirit of God wants to make that real to you and show you the seriousness of it. If you do not know Jesus Christ, then obviously the judgment seat of Christ means nothing to you, because you do not know the one who's going to judge you and evaluate your works. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the key to success for the believer. Now, in verse 12, Paul says, "Not as though I had already attained," which means he wasn't perfect. So it goes on to say, either were already perfect. In other words, he hadn't reached a point of perfection. He hadn't attained in his own personal experience. But he says, "I follow after, I'm in hot pursuit, if that I may apprehend," understand, "that for which also I was apprehended of Christ Jesus. Thus, as the Lord Jesus pursued you in saving you and was successful in accomplishing that objective, then as you were apprehended of Him, your desire and objective should be as a believer to seek to apprehend why He did it. What's His objective with you and me? What's His purpose? What's His plan?" Verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." I don't know it all. "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I pursue." I'm in hot pursuit. "I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Now in verse 15 he says, "Let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded." Be thus minded. "And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and mind the same thing." Now, he makes an appeal to your thinking apparatus as we apply this to ourselves, because the principle is applicable to all believers, though he's speaking in this letter to the Philippians. Thus, we have the great advantage of peeking into this particular letter written to the Philippian saints at Philippi. Now, we read in Matthew 6 that the Lord Jesus said, "Where your treasures are, that's where your heart will be." And the light of the body is the eye. If your eye is single, then the whole body should be full of light. But if the eye be evil, then the whole body is evil. Now I want you to catch that concept or principle. We're told in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, "that in that we have been compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," illustrations of the Old Testament saints, "let us lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us." I mention the word patience because oft times, when people come to know Christ, they think of Christianity by virtue of the new thrills, insight, and light which they receive at the moment. They take off like they're in a 100-yard dash, and they quickly fizzle. When it says run the race with patience, it means it's cross-country. And the issue isn't to show others how fast you can run. The issue is is to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, and to patiently run. Hang in there 5 years from now. We'll see how the race goes. Because all too often, one starts off with a blast, but within 6 months to a year, and sometimes two or three, they make a great big pit stop. And consequently, they forget all about running the race. And this is Paul's objective as he seeks to set forth the principle that we are to have this type of mind. We are to think as he thought. And that's why he makes this admonition. In fact, he goes even further to say in verse 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample." Thus the Apostle Paul uses himself as an example. Now as we think of this single eye, and the fact that the believer has a primary vocation, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And thus if this is true, everything else you do is a sideline or an advocation. In fact, I can use what I heard on the radio yesterday as an illustration. For during the half of the Viking game, while I was driving home, there was a man being interviewed who was discussing the franchise or the various franchise of the NFL football teams. And apparently the other clubs have a voice in regards to decisions that any club makes. For example, if the Vikings decided they like to move to Honolulu, if the other clubs voted against that, I forget what the ratio or number was, why, the Vikings couldn't just pick up and say, "We're going to Honolulu, we don't like the cold weather." But he mentioned something that now comes to mind. He said that when a person buys a franchise, or a person owns a franchise, they are not allowed to, it's illegal for one, to purchase more than one franchise which deal with sports, which means if a person would own the North Stars and he would have X number of millions to invest, he could not buy the Minnesota Vikings just by virtue of the fact that he owned the North Stars, which meant he would have to sell the North Stars or the basketball team or the hockey team or whatever else he has to purchase the Vikings or whatever NFL football team he wanted to purchase, and that would be his only investment. And then he went on to explain why. He said the reason for this is that we want individuals who own these teams to have this as their primary vocation. We don't want them to pick up an NFL team as an advocation. No sideline operators. We want them to be fully dedicated, solely occupied, and put all of their efforts and time in making that team all that it could possibly be. And I said, this bugger stole that from the Bible. Now, I didn't actually say that at that time, but I'm saying it now by way of illustration. In other words, he recognized the fact that success had to be predicated upon a single eye, a single objective. So when Paul said to Timothy, as a good soldier of Christ, don't be entangled with the affairs of this life, that you might fulfill your primary objective as a soldier, so that you might be in tune with your ear and a single eye in listening to the commands of your commander-in-chief. That's the principle right there. A single eye. A single purpose. A single objective. And that is to run the race by way of apprehending, understanding, and then fulfilling the purpose for which God saved us. Now that's the name of the game. There is no other game. And the problem is that believers become entangled, occupied, and fascinated with those things which are outside of the confines of that which would enable us to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, the decisions that we make invariably are not between that which is obviously evil and that which is obviously good. You have no problem with that. I have no problem with that. The problem we have in running the race is being distracted by something that's good, but not the best. It's between the better and the best, or the best and that which is most excellent. That's where the problem is. Thus, we as Christians are sidetracked so easily, as I mentioned, in fact, last New Year's Eve, by virtue of the fact that we do something very noble and nice and good. The only thing is, our mind is not totally occupied with running the race. Nothing wrong with owning the North Stars. But to own the North Stars with the Vikings is a no-no, because it means that you're not capable of doing your best. And that's the problem. So Christians who normally bomb out do not bomb out because they dive in the deep end and overnight become alcoholics, immoral, drunken bums, or all the rest of it. That's never your problem. Your problem is paying footsie with something that's good but not the best. And as a result of that distraction, the devil then can use that to slowly increase that distraction so that as the months roll on and years roll on, you may be very moral, nice, and carry over into your Christian life standards of morality, which are very noble. The only thing is, you cannot say with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, that I might know him and experience the power of that resurrected relationship that I have with Jesus Christ by virtue of the fact that I'm seated in the heavenlies in Christ." That's not our desire. And we can't say we're in hot pursuit in our desire to apprehend and understand the purpose for which God saved me. I want to fulfill God's perfect will. And this is exactly what Paul is trying to get across here in his admonition to these saints at Philippi. Now, he says, "Forgetting those things which are behind, I press towards the mark." Now, we recognize the fact that if we're going to forget those things which are behind, we're going to have to forget our past failures. But to forget something means that you were aware of it at one time. You had to be aware of it if you confessed it as sin as unto the Lord. And confessing sin should be the perpetual practice of a believer. For after all, you have not yet attained, nor did Paul. Now, I might add this. Before we can forget those things which are behind, we must be honest with ourselves and acknowledging failure. And I'd like to pass a thought along to you parents. Your children are far from perfect. They're descendants of yours. Don't brush over sin. Don't brush over failure. Make an effort with your children to point out their failures to obey. and when they were disobedient. Make them stand before you or sit before you. Take time with them in speaking to them and putting them in the position where they have to apologize to you or acknowledge failure to you. For you see, it's easy for a child to rationalize, as do you. And that child will actually lie, cheat, and steal. And while doing so, will justify their decisions or actions by making up a tale which will make it sound pretty good. And I notice this happens especially during game time. That is, if you're playing games or doing something with the kids, if they're tough losers, it's tough for them to say, I lost. It's tough for them to say, I goofed. It's tough for them to say, I failed. And that's the key to success right there. That's exactly what Paul's trying to get across. There's no such thing as a perfect believer. That which enables you to move on in running the race is being quick to acknowledge failure. The Christian who's never wrong never grows. The Christian who never admits failure is a legalist to the core. They know nothing of grace and spirituality because they never admit failure. And that is the platform and launching pad to success. An admission of failure. That means you ought to wear 1 John 1:9 threadbare. But you see, how do you fail? You fail in practical application. You fail in how you think, for what you think becomes the basis of motivation. To do nothing means you'll never fail. And obviously, if you'd stay in bed all day, you'd never do anything wrong. It's when you get out of bed and take that first step, you goof. Blinger. Toe hit the leg of the dresser. Oh! Should have stayed in bed. But that's merely the beginning. You're going to trip 100 times throughout the day because you were willing to get up and run the race. Now I appeal to you, brethren. Paul's objective in writing this letter was to encourage the Christian to apply and appropriate that which God had given to them, and that they might be willing to put to practice that which they know. In fact, let's go on and look at it again. Verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect. Now, to be perfect means to be thus minded. Now we notice in verse 12, the word perfect is used. And now he exhorts them to be perfect after he tells them he's not perfect. In verse 12, he's speaking of a finished product. In verse 15, he's speaking of relative spiritual maturity. He's actually speaking of a mental attitude that will produce the desired results. In other words, do you want to accomplish the desired result? All right? Here is a perfect attitude. Think like Paul thought. Be thus minded. And you will then acquire or obtain the goal. Now that means, as we look at verse 16, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. The same rule. What's the same rule? That is, verse 14, press towards the mark. Verse 13, be in hot pursuit. Fulfill your high and holy calling, which is the way you obtain the prize. Now, when he speaks in verse 14 of the high calling of God, we're told in 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Hebrews 3:1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Paul prays in regards to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. that the individual believers might understand the hope of their calling. And then in Ephesians 4:4, he says, there is one body, one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. A high calling, a holy calling, a heavenly calling, and these, when coupled together, find a culmination in an ultimate calling. God has an objective in this calling. And he sets it forth here in verse 14 as the prize, but he elaborates on it in verses 20 and 21 as we drop down momentarily. For our conversation, citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Thus the change. We call it the rapture, the catching up of the church, as we wait for him to come back to take us home to be with ourselves. That is the ultimate, when your physical body is changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And then you'll be like him because you'll see him as he is. Now this is when you receive the ultimate prize, as your life is evaluated. And I mention this again by virtue of the fact that the Apostle Paul is seeking to challenge these folks at Philippi to put feet on what they know. So again, we look at verse 16. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained. Well, already attained. Actually, it means to arrive at or reach a particular destination. It speaks of progress along the road at a certain point. Well, got one here that's a little wrinkled, but it'll do, I suppose. All right, we'll put Christ here as the starting point. The one who said, I am the door. Now we can put the broad road which leads to hell again if you like. We think of a person's faith in Jesus Christ who died for them and arose again. Now we think of a road. Now we recognize the fact that we start out as babes, move on to adolescence, and on to a mature father in the faith. Now everyone starts the same way, for we all have the same position in Christ. We're all given the same assets. And as we think of the Holy Spirit that indwells us, every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every believer is baptized by the Spirit of Christ, baptized by the Spirit into Christ. Every believer has been anointed, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 1, 20 and 21. And a believer is sealed by the Holy Spirit, which is the down payment of the ultimate purpose and objective that God has for us, which is to be with him and like him. And every believer is filled with the Spirit the moment he becomes a child of God. That happens the instant you get saved, because all of that is a gift of God's grace. You do not agonize for the Holy Spirit. You do not cry for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You do not pray to be filled with the Spirit. You are filled with the Spirit the moment you get saved. You can do nothing to be filled with the Spirit any more than you can do anything to be indwelt by the Spirit. It's a gift. Thus, if it's a gift, you do nothing. That means you can only do something after you receive the Spirit of God to shortchange him or circuit him from fulfilling his will. So you do nothing to be spiritual. You do something not to be spiritual. What do? You allow your sin nature to take control. You shift gears, and then you begin to run your life. So we'll put this as the spiritual road, and we'll put this as the carnal road, and we'll put this as the world's road. The world has no alternative but to live after the things that gratify and satisfy the flesh. And as we think of that, Paul makes a distinction. Back to Philippians 3, verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they're actually enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind, underline the word again, who mind earthly things. Now the unsaved have a mind that revolves around the material world, for they're not spiritually minded. They cannot be excited about the Word of God and the invisible commodities set forth here that are indeed the true and sole reality of the universe. They don't catch that at all. They don't catch it because, verse 20, they're not citizens of heaven. You've got to be a citizen of heaven first. But these saints at Philippi were part of the commonwealth of heaven. They were citizens of heaven. Thus, they're referred to as pilgrims and strangers down here on this earth. They're out of place. And that's why the unsaved have no particular like for a believer. And in the measure that you fulfill the purpose for which God saved you, in that measure, in that proportion, you walk unlike the world, because you're walking more like Jesus Christ. That means that the Apostle Paul was saved today and present with us, as we look and compare that to verse 16 again. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, we've come to a certain point on the road, let us walk by the same rule. What's he saying? He's saying that each one of the Philippian believers, and true of us this morning, is somewhere on this growth ladder. Now, growth and maturity in the Christian life are totally different from spirituality. Bummer. I'll take one look and see what we have here. Okay. I hope you have it in your mind. Now, as we think of the growth ladder in spirituality, there are two different concepts entirely. For a person to say of another person, they're deeply spiritual, merely indicates their ignorance. There is no such thing as being deeply spiritual. That's like saying to a person who's alive physically, they're deeply physical. What kind of a jerk is this? So if you're saved here this morning and I'm saved, wouldn't it be foolish for me to say, well, I'm deeply saved, but you're shallowly saved? That's crazy. And the same principle is true in spirituality. You are either spiritual or you're not spiritual. The point Paul is trying to bring across here in verse 16 is that on this growth spectrum, on this ladder of maturity, each one of us is at a different point or location. How we get there? We are where we're at because we were willing to allow the Spirit of God to fulfill the purpose for which we've been apprehended. We were in hot pursuit, filled with the Spirit. As the result of being filled with the Spirit, we were in hot pursuit, and we said with Paul, oh, that I might know Him and the power that's mine by virtue of my relationship with the resurrected Christ. Oh, that I might be willing to suffer with Him because I'm sticking my neck out for Christ. You don't suffer for Christ, you never stick your neck out. If you bet every day, you'd never be in a position where there would be opposition. How come Paul was sitting in jail? It wasn't because he spent all of his life being a Bible student. It was because he was willing to step out for Jesus Christ. And here after this point in time, he'd spent 3 years in Arabia, gone to Jerusalem on 4 missionary journeys, and notice what he says. He says, I'm not perfect, neither have I already attained, but I'm somewhere on the road to maturity. You're somewhere on the road to maturity. Now, what we should have in common, in fact, the word here in verse 17 is followers together in the Greek is imitators. That's what he's saying. He's saying, look it, I'm pressing towards the mark. I'm seeking to apprehend that for which I've been apprehended of Christ. My desire is to know Him and all that is involved in that relationship by way of suffering. That's my desire. I'm moving towards an ultimate goal, which is the prize. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. Henceforth is a crown laid up for me in glory, Paul says to Timothy, as his head is about to be lopped off of his tired shoulders. Now he says, look it, I want you to imitate me. Think like I think. For you see, the key to success is not how far down the road you are. The key to success is this mental attitude. Allow this mind to be your mind. Think like this. And as a pastor, my desire for a Christian is not for them to obtain some accomplished, desired goal that they've set before themselves, like being a pastor, or a front man somewhere, or being some spiritual leader somewhere, or being a Sunday school teacher, or whatever. That's not it at all. And that shouldn't be your desire. Promotion comes from the Lord. As all He wants from you and me is this. Press towards the mark with a single eye. Be in hot pursuit. That's all He wants. And when I see a new Christian that's in hot pursuit, I am delighted. Son, you will go places. God had promised you, you will. God will use you because you're in hot pursuit. That's all He wants. So you see, where a person is on the growth spectrum, ladder, whatever you want to call it, is not even the issue. Maturity is produced by the Holy Spirit. We do not mature ourselves. That's His responsibility. That's why the tests that come your way each day are designed by Him. And they're tailor-made for you because He knows what you need today. No one else does. And so He allows the mosquito to buzz around your ear today. Until pretty soon the elephants are running over you. And all of it's designed by the Lord to put you in a position where you will look to Him, wait upon Him, and trust Him to take you through the problem or difficulty, and through it all, He is maturing you. Which means maturity is never accomplished through Bible study alone. Never. And I have talked to Christians who have said to me, who sat under good teaching, well, my soul is not saturated with enough doctrine to be able to not get drunk. My soul has not been saturated with enough truth so that I'm robust enough spiritually not to be self-centered. That isn't the way it works at all. You see, the fruit of the Spirit can be manifested by any believer at any time, no matter where you're at on the growth scale. For you see, it's an attitude, which means that no matter where these Philippians were on the scale, what Paul wanted them to duplicate or imitate was an attitude. That's all he wanted. And he said this maturity is the result of a mature attitude. That means a new Christian can act more mature than an older Christian. Why? Because their attitude is right. They're in hot pursuit in seeking to understand and put feet on what God has revealed to them. That's why new Christians oftentimes do more for Christ than older Christians. And I might add, as he mentions in verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect, be thus minded. In other words, think like this. Be in hot pursuit. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God will reveal this unto you. If you're not thinking right, God will show you if you want to know. And again, that's the key. A new Christian that's here who wants to know can know. But if you're here and you don't want to know because you have adopted a lifestyle which says, in effect, I'm going to appropriate Christianity on my terms according to my lifestyle and my likeness, and then you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to call everyone a legalist that doesn't do it like I do it. I can't believe it. I was talking to a fellow here, not in fact, just a few days ago. And he was a legalist, and yet he goes to a church which prides itself in its grace orientation. He came from Texas, so you can fill in the blank. And he mentioned to me that he stops periodically in a bar for booze. But in the course of the conversation, he said he didn't think a pastor ought to do that. That's legalism. Straining an ant, swallowing a camel as though there's a double standard. He didn't even understand that every believer has an equal position in Jesus Christ and the responsibility of service is equal before the Lord. That's why we're all going to give an equal responsibility. And if the Lord has given me the ability to speak and to teach the Word of God, then that's given to me by grace for which I'm going to give an account for, just like you are. But Paul said in Corinthians that those gifts which are not as obvious are more needful than the ones that are obvious. Which means if you weren't here, I'd have no reason for being here, right? You're more needful than I am. Otherwise, I could talk to empty chairs, and what'll they do? Probably as much as maybe some of you will do, but you get the point. Well, I said to him, would you extend the same grace to me not to want to drink booze? And the reason I said that is because he said to another, well, if you don't want to drink booze, you're a legalist. Indicating his inconsistency, and I climbed all over him. I said, you're the most ungracious individual I've run into since at least a couple of weeks. For you're saying, in effect, I have a lifestyle which I refuse to change. And I'm going to use grace. And that word as the call letters for my unwillingness to make any adjustments in my life. In fact, I will declare to those who refuse to drink with me as legalists under the call letters of grace. Now that's ignorance. That's stupidity. And I might add this. As we think of moving along on that ladder of growth, the more you learn, the more God expects to do with you. The more you learn and fail to use or refuse to use, the harder you become, the more indifferent you become, and the more you cauterize your soul to respond to the Word of God,
Which means if you've been coming here for 10 years and you're not responding as you once did or a new Christian did, or does as you view the herd, you're in worse shape than you're in. Because you have set up in your mind a barrier which puts you in a very dangerous position, because you have been listening to truth and you have consistently refused to put into action by way of running the race that truth. And that means you're in trouble. In carnality, when expressed by an older believer, puts him in a position where he will take all the truth that he knows and he will use it to vindicate himself. He will use it to justify himself. He will use it to criticize others. He will never use it to administer grace, but he will always use it to cut someone else to shreds. Because he's not gracious at all. Not at all. He uses it to criticize and to justify himself. And he does just exactly what Paul said to those at Rome. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! But you see, that's exactly what a carnal believer does. He continues in sin to exploit that grace. And then says to others, if you won't exploit the grace of God and indulge in whatever your flesh wants, because our first desire is to satisfy the flesh. Which I might say, though the Apostle Paul is no doubt talking about unbelievers, in principle it applies to a believer. Notice what he says in verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me. Now notice the word follow. That means to imitate. Mark them which walk. Walk means to apply truth to experience. We are to walk in the light. That means obey the word of God. All right? Mark them that do not walk as you have us for an example. Anyone that doesn't duplicate our lifestyle, Paul says, mark them. Get your paint out and put an X on their back. That's a good thing to do. It's been said that modeling is the greatest unconscious form of learning. Modeling. Do you know that the children in your family learn more by imitating and watching you than any other way? Everything you do, they do. The way you talk, they talk. They're learning everything by imitation. Now, it's a dandy way to learn. That's why they have apprentice programs. That's why they want a seasoned veteran in the NFL. Why? Because anybody can read a book on how football operates. But it's quite another thing to have the field experience. And that's why you hear the commentator say, this guy's only been in the NFL 2 years. He received a Heisman Trophy, but he still is only a backup man after he's been in the NFL 2 years. But after a few more years, you hear the commentator say, this man's going to be a great one. But he's not a great one yet. But he's going to be a great one. Why? Because he's in hot pursuit. So here's the forecaster already predicting the greatness of a man who's only playing part-time because of an attitude that he has and the way he goes in hot pursuit when he's out there on the field. What does this guy need? He needs practice, experience, practical experience. That's what he needs. Now, the other great problem that I have as a pastor centers around the fact that this is a principle that new Christians follow or utilize, and that is they're great imitators.
When someone gets saved, they don't understand the Bible. They understand that eternal life was provided as a gift in Jesus Christ. They saw that truth. And they embraced that by faith and began to enjoy it. But even when they sit home and read the Bible, they really obtain little. In fact, their increased understanding is invariably predicated upon the principles they learn here. Then when they go home and read, they pick up more. And they may say, in effect, as they read, boy, I'm becoming a self-taught, self-tutored Christian, when in reality, they're dirty liars. What they're really doing is stealing the principles that make it work, but by virtue of the fact that they're so egotistical, inverted, and proud that they refuse to give anyone else the credit, they'll say, in effect, I want the gift of pastor-teacher. I'm tutoring myself. And I've always been a self-made man, so I'm going to sit home and though I'll steal principles from the pastor, in the final analysis, 3 years down the road, I made myself what I am. And that's not uncommon among Christians. In fact, that's an inbred tendency of every believer. They want to take the credit. They're going to, me, do it, me, self, just like the kid. Now, they're fools. But that's the way a new Christian is prone to think. That's why they'll buy $50 worth of books in the bookstores and go home and go, because they don't know what to do with them. And I sometimes have Christians come in, they'll pick up some heavy book and they want this, that, or the other thing. Ah, forget it. We're wasting your money anyway. Apparently, you think by putting it on the shelf and looking at the jacket, you'll be a spiritual giant so you can puff yourself up when you walk out the door. In fact, set your library up right by the door so when you go out, you go and look at the jackets and then walk out and you'll feel real robust spiritually. That's probably do you as much good as what you've been doing because you don't get that much. You don't get that much. So how do you learn? You learn by imitation. And many Christians have gone down the tube because in some cases, even when the one who led them to Christ was used at that point in time, they themselves failed to continue to utilize this attitude of being in hot pursuit, pressing towards the mark. And by virtue of the fact that their convert looked to them, when they decided to stay home on Sunday morning and drink coffee, the one they led to Christ stayed home and drank coffee on Sunday morning instead of going to church and listening to me. Because the one who led them to Christ felt that they didn't have to come any longer to church. They were their own spiritual tutor or leader. Invariably, people like that always want their own business and they want to run their own life because they're so stinking independent that they can't even think in terms of being fitted into a body and functioning as organs do in your physical body. They wouldn't even consider that because it would cost them something. Which is exactly what Paul is after here in regards to living the Christian life. And in fact, as we think of that, and the practical application of that, let's jump back to chapter 1. I'm thinking of a verse. Paul's praying, verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. Verse 10, that you might make excellent choices, approve those things that are excellent. This is works now. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Notice he's always bringing in the ultimate goal. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ
What's his objective in this? That you might be filled with the fruits of righteousness. All right? Most of you saw the city of the bees. What is the bee's great objective? The bee's great objective is to make honey, and they make honey. And though I remember him saying they die within a few months, they could live apparently several years. But you'd have to say one thing, these bees have a single eye with a single objective, and they literally kill themselves in seeking to fulfill that objective. Well, you have to take your hat off to them for that. Actually, it illustrates the desire and objectives, or the desire and objective that we ought to have. Now, verse 21, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That meant his whole life centered around living for Christ. In fact, that's why he was in jail. So he goes on to say, verse 22, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor." Notice, if what you know does not find fulfillment in works, then there's no value in learning. Now, this is true in every other area of life. I can learn football, but if I cannot take what I learn and put it into practice on the field, it's of no value. I can learn to be an engineer, but if I can't take those figures and put them together so I can build a plant, a bridge, or whatever, then it's absolutely valueless to me. I can learn music, but if I cannot compose, sing, or put it together, it's absolutely valueless. I can buy furniture, but if I don't sit on it, then what value is it? We can buy dishes, but if we don't eat off them, what value is it? We can buy clothes, but we don't wear them, what value is it? The whole purpose and objective in anything that we do is to acquire, obtain a desired result. The Spirit of God indwells you not to make you fat-headed as you sit like a bump on a log or a bump on a pickle, but to use you in a practical way. So Paul's objective here is to show them that they are to be reproducers. And I say this because some of you are stuck in a rut. And that means you have carried over in your life some natural tendencies and prejudices, mental attitudes. It makes no difference how noble or unnoble they may be, how moral or immoral they may be. That's not even the issue, as I mentioned before. The issue is hot pursuit. And the devil's smart enough to know that with a Christian, he cannot lure them into obvious sin. He'll say to the Christian, "Why don't you just worry today? Why don't you feel sorry for yourself today? Why don't you indulge in something noble? Sit home, make an Afghan. Crochet. Now, I merely pick at things as an illustration. There's nothing wrong with Afghans. That's not the point at all. We've got some beautiful Afghans. I would say, in most cases, some of you women ought to stay home and crochet Afghans instead of possibly doing what you are doing. But that's not really the key either. The key is having a mental attitude which allows your life to fit into a design plan designed by God so that all that you do fulfills an eternal purpose. That's the point. How horrible to sow an Afghan out of the will of God or to wash dishes out of the will of God. You want somebody with washing dishes? Got the kitchen cleaned up right. But for the will of God. Otherwise, this is what you'll do, ladies. You clean up the kitchen, but instead of enjoying the grace of God, you actually take pride in your personal accomplishments. And you do just what a carnal Christian does. You say, "My, don't I have a lovely kitchen? Now when I visit others, I'm going to compare their kitchen with mine to see if I'm not a better housekeeper than they are." That's legalism. Right? You got it right there. Then you pride yourself in your personal accomplishments, habits, or whatever. But you do that if you weren't saved. You do that.
That means you're as carnal as the one who's out tipping a few on dope. Which means they're obviously out of it because they've lost their senses and they're controlled by booze. But you're controlled by your own appetites or own accomplishments or own prejudices, so that consequently you pride yourself on your home, your work, or whatever it is. And that's your big thing. That's terrible. And I might say most churches that bomb out, as we think of apostate churches, in fact, in talking to many people from other areas, and even as we think of the South, and that which has been referred to as the Bible Belt, which has more belt than Bible, those churches down there have become apostate, with people attending them who are the epitome of morality. As far as the world is concerned, as far as externals are concerned, it's raining. But they're dead as a doornail. And that's why they're becoming ecumenical. And that's why people say, you don't have love when you don't become ecumenical. Because these people who desire ecumenicalism are not really following the plan of God. They've designed their own plan whereby they can serve God on their terms and in a frame of reference which escapes persecution and opposition. And consequently, they want to be well thought of. And they do yield to the flesh. And consequently, they devise a system of theology or practice which is heretical. But they're totally ignorant of the plan of God, so that means absolutely nothing to them. So in talking to this one person, I said to them, are these Baptists down south getting together with the Catholics now? And the person mentioned that they were. I can understand that. They don't even know what the Bible teaches. And in most cases, they're not even saved anymore. That means they're going through the motions, and I can't understand how people can go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, to a Tuesday or Thursday night Bible study, and they're not even saved. But they're doing it. They go through the motions. And that means you can do the exact same thing. And not be in the plan of God at all. Not at all. Just going through the motions. So, by nature, we are selfish. And this selfishness reflects itself in different ways through each of us. We may be selfish with our time. We'll be selfish with ourselves. We'll be selfish with what we have or what we own. We'll be selfish with our money. We may want our way, which means we evaluate ourselves with others and look down on them. We think in terms of externals, thus we are very conscious of how we look, how others look. Whether it be our homes, family, or whatever. And it's not uncommon for ignorant religious people who profess to be saved to evaluate solely on what they see. And that's true even of new Christians, because they don't know any better. When they come to church, the most they leave with is, they were nice. And if they don't think you were nice, they'll say, well, that church wasn't any good. The people weren't nice. That's the depth of their understanding. That's why we ought to be nice. No doubt about that. Because of the people who come who just think in terms of being nice. And so these people will visit other churches that are off doctrinally, but invariably those people are nicer than the real Christians. And they'll come home and say, but those people were so nice. Well, probably the Mormons are the nicest people around.
You probably can't find nicer people when they're at their best. Of course, they'll slit your throat when you're not looking. But for a front, they've got it perfected. But what they believe is absolutely anti-Bible and heretical. But they're nice. You see, a mature Christian can get over that hump of the nice. It's what's motivating that person. Are they in the will of God? Are they in the plan of God? Are they in hot pursuit after what God has saved them for? That's the point. And anything less than being hot pursuit of that means you're out of it. That's exactly what that means. You're not thinking as Paul thought. You're not imitating Paul. But the sorry thing of it is that there are those imitating you. Would you ever say that? Notice what he says here. In Philippians 3, as we think of practical application of truth. Brethren, be ye followers together of me. Be followers together of me. Now notice how he wanted us to express himself. I mentioned the practical outgrowth of that. Notice chapter 2 of Philippians. If there be therefore any consolation of Christ, and if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one of mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man in his own things. Your first objective be the things of others. Oh, I didn't know that. Well, that involves verse 12 of chapter 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that worketh in you. The Spirit of God in you wants to work something out through you. But to work means to do something. Now, wherever you're at on the ladder, work. That's the point. Where you're at's irrelevant. Your attitude where you're at or whatever rung you're on is very, very important. And that's the point. And so this was Paul's desire. And so he says in 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. He uses Christ as an illustration, as a humble mind. And then he uses Timothy as an illustration. And what does he say in verses 19 and 20? But I trust the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state, because I'm more concerned about you than I am being in jail. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state or seek their own. Yes, but what I want is nice. It's an Afghan. Forget the Afghan. Seek the will of God. Your greatest enemy are those things that are nice. Your family, your home, your own accomplishments, the areas where you're very efficient, there's your enemy. You have any problem with hands beer? That's not why church has become apostate. It's because people become so good at what they do, they no longer need to rest upon the Lord, trust Him and allow His Spirit to direct them, because I can do it. Me do it myself, just like the kids. Well, let me ask you a question. If every Christian here was just like you, if we all imitated you, if you could say what Paul said, imitate me. What kind of a Christian would we be? What kind of a church would we have if we were all just like you? What kind of a prayer meeting would we have if we all prayed like you pray? How many souls would be saved if we all witnessed like you witness and we imitated you? How much would we give if we all gave the amount of money you give if we all imitate you? Now, this is what Paul said. Now, what's so tragic about this is that there is someone imitating you. That's the tragedy. Someone's imitating you. There's someone that likes you, who loves you, who follows you, your children, girlfriends, boyfriends, husbands, wives, other Christians. Someone's following or looking at you. That's the tragedy right there. And one of the things that hurts me as a Christian
is that when people get saved and they start visiting other Christians, knowing that you become like what you hang around with. Illustration, Cliff Johnson flew down south to visit his son, who was in the army. And his son hasn't been down there too long, but you know what? He's already speaking with the southern drawl, you all. And he says, I can't help it. And I said to Cliff, beautiful illustration. You will invariably become like that which you hang around with. You can't help it. Just by spending time with it, you will pick up that southern drawl. Has nothing to do with saying, I'm going to speak southern. You don't set out to do these things. You just hang around with the wrong people and you come up wrong. That's why the priest had to use the laver every day for cleansing, like you use 1 John 1:9. Because just by living on this planet, being away from home where your citizenship is, just by breathing air on the devil's planet, you will pick up that southern sinful drawl. And that's why you must be sensitive so you can confess your sin, because you'll pick it up whether you like it or not. That's why the Lord Jesus washed the disciples' feet. They picked up defilement in their walk. And Peter said, no, you're not washing my feet. And the Lord Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you can't have fellowship with me. And that's the name of the game. Be imitators of me, Paul says. Now, he could say that. But we ought to be able to say that too. And that means we are responsible for our brother. And it's not a matter of grace when Paul says, I won't eat meat as long as the will stands if it makes my brother to stumble. It's not my desire to satisfy. In fact, let's turn over to Corinthians quickly. 1 Corinthians 10. Let's look at verse 23. 1 Corinthians 10. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things don't edify. Well, then why do something that's lawful if it doesn't edify? What's the point? Well, I can do that. I'm no legalist. Does it edify? Does it help another believer? Why waste your time? That's the point. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's will. Oh, who does that? Show me one. This is Christianity. The Spirit of God wants to produce this right here. I suppose some of you come here because it's, you know, better than the comics on Saturday morning on TV. You know, we sit in Lion Counter. Pick up a song, oh, I love Jesus, anywhere you want me. Ah, bunk. There's more lies told in singing hymns than anybody else. He says, where's the most lies told? Told at Sunday morning church while everybody's singing, oh, how I love Jesus. Bunch of liars. All right, verse 25. Wherefore, or whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat asking no questions for conscience sake. Well, he mentions the fact that if there's one who has a weak conscience, you seek to not destroy him for his conscience sake. Verse 29. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I have given thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Well, that's a pretty good yardstick to use. So before you do something, you want to give yourself a test. Will this bring glory to God? Will this edify another? And then you evaluate it and you say, boy, I can't get anything out of it that I'll value, give anybody anything of any value. Well, then don't do it. Yeah, I think it will happen. I didn't do it.
Can't find a better yardstick than this.
Give not offense to either the Jew, the Gentile, the Church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many. Why? That they might be saved. All. You mean you want people to get saved? You're not mature enough, Saul, to talk to someone about Jesus Christ. Are you kidding? Well, after he got saved, he preached in Damascus. I don't suppose his message was as potent as it was 3 years later when he came back. But he wasn't afraid to talk about Jesus. And you see, what I believe the Word of God desires from a Christian is that they want to be a witness. That's it. You want to be a witness for Christ? If you want to do all things so that souls might get saved, which Paul's desire was, it'll work. It'll work. Otherwise, why are you here? You show me a Christian that has no concern about lost souls, no concern about the body of Christ, other Christians, and serving them more than themselves, and I'll show you a Christian hypocrite. I'll show you a Christian deadbeat. I'll show you a Christian that is not running the race. I'll show you a Christian that's out of it as much as someone who is on dope, bouncing against padded cells or walls in a cell. Same thing. You just go to sleep. Just go to sleep. It's tragic. It's tragic. I have watched Christians get saved from even other areas. As I think of Duluth and Silver Bay. And they'll come to this church. And they'll get saddled up with Christians who just sit. Just sit, just sit, just sit. Oh, they're very nice. They're very moral. They're here at every meeting, but they just sit. You couldn't bomb them loose with dynamite. They just sit. And through marriage or some of them, they get involved in this thing, and pretty soon, 2 years later, they pick up the southern draw. They're just sitting. Pretty soon, they're nodding in church, sleeping. Just like the ones that they came in contact with when 5 years before, in another city, in another place, they were in hot pursuit. But they came and made a pit stop with those people who they're now hanging around with. And I said, like a pastor, and I can't believe it. But that's exactly what the Bible says. That's exactly what's going to happen. You've got to be careful who you visit. I don't care if it's in your own relation. If they're sitting, there's a greater job to be done than lighting candles on a birthday cake. Do something for Jesus Christ. Don't sit and light candles and become a good-for-nothing for Christ and become inverted so that your family is the sum total of your interests. That's not it at all. Then you train your kids to sit home and light birthday candles while people go to hell. That's the first step to apostasy. Sitting down with others who do nothing. Doing nothing. And someone's following you. And you have an impact on others. No man lives unto himself and no man dies unto himself. There's someone following you. There's someone looking to you. There's someone that's imitating you whether you like it or not. That's true. And you might even be able to put your finger on individuals that are obvious. They're not here this morning. They're not interested. But they've looked at you. And maybe now you want to serve the Lord, but they've looked at you so long they can't even pull out anymore. You had such an influence on their life. And this is more so with children, because the parents would have the greatest influence. But that's exactly the way it is. We might as well see it as it is, recognize it, and then make the adjustments. And acknowledge our failure, confess our sins, and then make the adjustments so that our life might reflect that which will bring glory to Christ, so that our children and those who are watching us might catch on. Our first objective is to be in hot pursuit. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now the message this morning was designed for Christians, for believers. And if you're here this morning, you do not know Christ.
then what I've spoken on is not the issue as far as you're concerned. The issue that faces you is, what is your relationship with Christ? Do you know Him? Do you have Him? Do you possess Him? Is He in you? And He takes up residence within your life as the result of you believing the gospel. And the gospel is that Christ died for you, was buried and rose for you to provide for you a brand new life, which He'll give to you if you but take Him. And if you are saved, I would hope that what was said this morning might have challenged you. I would hope you wouldn't have gotten mad. But I would hope that you might see that if unity of mind is absolutely necessary within the Church of Christ to move forward, then we must think alike. I have sought to convey from the Word of God the way Paul thought and what the Philippians would think. I believe it's applicable to us. Do we think alike this morning? And I would hope that I could say with the Apostle Paul that if you follow me, you'll be moving in the right direction. Can you say that? Because there are people following me, and I know that. But there's people following you. And it's serious business. And you either become a stumbling block and an offense to that person, or you become an instrument through which that person can be edified and built up. And that means they'll become more interested in the things of Christ, more useful in the things of Christ, in serving Jesus Christ, more fruitful and productive in fulfilling the will of God, because they made contact with you. Father, we pray that your Spirit could take the word and use it within our own hearts and cause us to realize that we are all to imitate Christ, but there are those that are imitating us. May the results be what you'd want it to be and bring glory to Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.